Good to see everyone tonight. Well, as we mentioned, we were going to continue our study from this morning, but I'm praying and hoping that this will be a little bit easier to see from Scripture, understanding a biblical point of view in regards to election, as opposed to answering a false conception, false doctrine, as we had to do this morning, though we understand that sometimes that is necessary to do. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he had concern over the brethren there that they were not equipped yet to deal with everything that needed to be dealt with. And so he said that I've appointed, you know, preachers and teachers, pastors and elders and deacons and these of a sort for the equipping of the saints, verse 12 of chapter 4, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Paul had the concern for the church, as we often have today as well. And many congregations, even sadly, churches of Christ are just one fight away from a division. They're just one doctrine away from a division. They don't know how to fight anymore. They've quit fighting, unfortunately. And so we don't ever want to become of that kind of mentality where we cannot pick up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and be able to dismantle and disarm the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's part of our duty to do so. I'd like to share a little bit of history, and I'll probably do that with more of the lessons to come. But just for you to get a greater feel of this man, John Calvin, that we've been talking about. So we mentioned that he had to be on the run for his life when he started to teach some things that were contrary to the Catholic Church. And he found safe haven in Geneva, Switzerland. And that essentially became his hometown and a town that operated around his control in time. He still had much Catholic indoctrination within him, and believed that the state and the city and its civil laws would be governed by the church, essentially. And so the church then was running its local government. And they made laws that were very similar to laws that you'd find in the Old Testament that were given to govern a nation, the nation of Israel. Now, one of the laws they made was to speak respectfully of the clergy, or even John Calvin himself, was a crime in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, first violation was just given a reprimand, but further violations could end up in imprisonment or fines or banishment from the very city itself. There was more stiff penalties for crimes such as fornication, or adultery, blasphemy, idolatry. Those were met with the death penalty in that city. You know, a child was historically known to be beheaded, his head lopped off, because he struck his parent. Again, we find that in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And so here you have then a supposed Christian society living under the dictates of the old law. And so we see that it wasn't just one error in regards to his redemption of mankind and salvation for mankind, but even understand how the old law did or didn't apply under the present dispensation in Christ Jesus. One wonders, though, for those that so carefully follow his doctrine today, if they would approve such conduct. And if not, why not? And yet that's what their founder was practicing. Let's remind ourselves quickly about what we were discussing. This here in regards to the creeds of men, John Calvin and his doctrine of election. He says the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. Now, that's really what's under discussion this evening. That God chose individuals to receive His favor. These and those only He purposed to save, based upon God's choice, nothing upon what they have done. And that's what He says next. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. And so, therefore, ultimately, one did not have to keep any of the commandments if they had been elected by God. It was not conditioned upon anything that they would do, as the decree states. So what I want to talk about this evening, is more about this. We talked about how that there was great conundrums that one would reach if they choose to believe that in regards to unconditional election before the foundation of the world. Namely, how does God desire all to be saved if He desires some to be lost? Right? That's a contradiction. Why preach the gospel to every creature if every creature could not be saved? How is God not willing that any should perish when He made some only to do that? And how does God show no partiality if He's partial to save some and not others? Now, if you're looking at that and you're scratching your head, that's good. That's good, because that is a contradiction. Those are contradictions that ultimately the Calvinists will have to answer. Those that believe in His tenets and His doctrines will have to answer. And they cannot. So, we start off with this thought. To understand biblical election, we must understand that God never unconditionally elected or predestined people for salvation or damnation. That is where they're going to spend eternity. However, we see that God has chosen people in the past for specific roles or functions or purposes. And we'll talk about that here next, that we can understand biblical election. First off, God did elect certain individuals. Now remember, point number one, never for salvation or damnation, but rather for specific purposes. Consider Christ, for example. Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah, a prophet that spoke very often about the Messiah that was to come, and did come eventually in time, though not during the lifetime of Isaiah. And here in Isaiah 42, we read this passage speaking about that Messiah. And here it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So notice here, God calls this Messiah his elect one. Now stop and ask ourselves the question, did God have Christ's soul in mind? That he elected his soul for salvation and not for damnation before the foundation of the world? That would be absurd, right? Because Christ was deity himself and existed before the foundation of the world. No, his salvation was not under consideration. But rather he was elect, as we go on to see, that he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That through Christ, salvation can come to all mankind. So he was elected and selected for a specific purpose, wasn't he? You'll even notice this verse 2 and verse 3. This might sound familiar. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And he'll bring forth justice for truth." You might recall of Jesus using that very verse to speak of himself in Matthew chapter 12. Notice there in Matthew 12, there as he's speaking to his disciples and a multitude was around and began to talk about his purpose for coming. Verse 17 of Matthew 12, he says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have elected," or chosen, "my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. So this was referring to the Messiah. He was God's elect. He was God's chosen. Not in regards to his soul's salvation. That was never into consideration. But in regards to his purpose and his work. Now, in God electing and selecting a Savior, he needed to then elect how that Savior should come, right? And therefore, that would mandate then other individuals be chosen or elected. Not for their salvation's sake, but for the promise of the seed of the Messiah. The lineage was so very important. Turn with me over there to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. God would choose one man to begin this journey. In Genesis chapter 12, that man's name was Abram, or Abraham. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Notice, "I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great. You should be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God chose Abraham, not in regards to his salvation, in regards to bless and to benefit the entire world through him. Namely, through the Messiah that would come through his descent. It'd have to be through the family of Abraham. So God selected Abraham for that purpose. Now Abraham would have two sons, wouldn't he? We discussed that a little bit this morning. He'd have Ishmael and he'd have Isaac. Now the Savior can't come through both descents. God has to choose once again the descent in which the Son, the Messiah, would come. And so He chose Isaac. Let's look at Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 21, tell you what, I'm going to back up. Let's go to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. And notice how even Abraham wasn't sure exactly what was going to take place in regards to God's promises. And so God said to Abraham, verse 15, "As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. And I'll bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I'll bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now notice, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Then Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You see, Abraham thought, surely it's going to be through Ishmael that this promise will come. But Ishmael wasn't elected for that purpose. He wasn't chosen. Verse 19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" So Isaac was chosen, not to be saved before the foundation of the world, but rather that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You'll notice verse 20, even Ishmael was elected in a sense, just in a different sense. Notice Ishmael, he says, verse 20, "I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him. And I'll make him fruitful, and he'll multiply exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation." So he was just elected for a different purpose. Isaac, though, was elected for a very special purpose, that through his seed, the Messiah shall come. Now Isaac would have two sons again, right? You got Jacob and Esau. Messiah can't come through both. God has to once again choose. And He chose Jacob. Jacob was the one that was selected next. You might remember Romans 9. Let's just turn back to Romans chapter 9. We studied that a little bit this morning, and I'm hoping the heads have stopped spinning around from that discussion because it's quite a deep text. But in Romans chapter 9, here in regards to the purpose of God according to election, verse 11, verse 12, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." So He would choose one through whom the nation of Israel would come and the promised Messiah. And Jacob would be that one that was chosen. And it's not up to man to say, "Well, I don't like what you chose, God, and I want to choose something different for you." No, that's what He goes on to say later on. It's not him who wills or him who runs, but it's up to God's choice in regards to how His plan unfolds. So He has selected individuals. Now Jacob would go on to have 12 sons, right? Well, the Messiah can't come through all of them. One would have to be chosen. It'd be Judah. And so on and so forth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And you'll begin to see why it's so important that those facts were mentioned by God and that God specifically chose these people for this purpose. Because later on, it would be used to prove that Jesus was the Christ. You'll notice there in Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Now we know that Abraham begot also Ishmael, right? But he's not mentioned here. He's not for that purpose. But Isaac was. Isaac begot Jacob, but he also begot Esau too. No mention of Esau, because Esau wasn't for this purpose. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, but only Judah is the one mentioned by name in the lineage. You see, all of this is to build up the defense of the seed of Christ, the Messiah who would come. And so God had selected individuals in times past for specific roles like the lineage of Christ, but even for other specific roles. I might think of the Apostle Paul. Did you notice this is what it said about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9? Acts the 9th chapter. When the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was to go into Damascus and there wait till one named Ananias would come and tell him what he must do. Now Ananias would tell him to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ Jesus. But he would also tell him something else too. Notice verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen or elected vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So notice, the Apostle Paul was also an elected individual. For salvation? No. But for the role to be a bearer of the good news to Jew or Gentile, to great and to small. Notice again in Acts chapter 26, as Paul recounts this event again, in Acts 26, verse 16. There it says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Paul was selected for a purpose, to be a preacher, and ultimately in the end to the Gentiles he would go and preach that gospel message. Now, our friends that hold the position that God unconditionally elects for salvation or damnation, will turn to these passages and say, look, Paul was chosen. And they'll say that makes their point. But remember, their decree says that it is so fixed and so determined that the number of the saved cannot increase or diminish by even one. Same with the number of the lost. Now, if that be the case, and Paul was an elected individual, then why does he say these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there verse 27, this would almost seem absurd then. If Paul was elected for salvation before the foundation of the world, and nothing he could do could change that. Remember, it's not conditioned upon anything that man would do. Then why does Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 9? Verse 27, Paul said, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become what? Disqualified. Now, wait a second, Paul. That ought to be an impossibility if unconditional election be true. You were chosen, elected by God. It's not possible for you to become disqualified. And yet the Apostle Paul said with his own mouth, it was. That he also had to discipline his own body and be obedient to the gospel of Christ. Which would make no sense if his election could not be changed. Because his election was not talking about his soul's salvation, but rather his purpose. His purpose. But you know, God has also chosen nations as well. You remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, there he talked about that he will make Abraham a great nation. And that would be the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. In fact, it was Jacob's name that was changed to Israel. And in Exodus chapter 1, let's just go ahead and turn over there. Exodus chapter 1. As the people of God are in Egypt, they're now made slaves. Notice Exodus chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 9. It says, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. The children of who? Of Israel. These were the descendants of Jacob. They were his children in that regards, in that figure of speech. In chapter 3, now, notice verse 7, as the Lord speaks to Moses. By the way, it sounds so good to hear those pages turning. I really appreciate that. That really means that you're doing your best to follow along and to try and absorb these concepts. And it's music to a preacher's ears to hear those pages turn. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. God says, these were my people. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, there he says, Israel is my elect. So no doubt they were chosen by God. They were his elected people. But does that mean they were unconditionally elected for our salvation before the world began, as the creed of Calvinism states? No. Not at all. And how would he get that from such a word? And yet they have. From the word elect, or the word chosen. See, God loved them because of the promise to the fathers that he would make a great nation of them. And he kept his promise. And he would show his power and show his love to a faithful people. That's what he would do. To show the benefits to all the world of being with the Creator and in fellowship with the Creator of all the world. They were an example. That's why we've often said that we'll flip back to the Old Testament and see how God dealt with his people then. And dealt with others that were not his people. And we can make those parallels to today as well. Now it's always a benefit to be of his people. And faithful. but even when His people strayed and they were unfaithful, we see that He met that with displeasure and punishment. Many times we'd see His own people fall due to a plague if they were not faithful to God. And so, again, it reminds us that it wasn't some unconditional election just because, you know, you're of the seed of Abraham, then you're safe. No, rather, there was something they had to do. It was conditioned upon their faithfulness and their obedience. We see He chose other nations for other purposes. Assyria and Babylon, we studied the book of Isaiah. And there He talked about how Assyria was like His rod to use to again punish His people when they were unfaithful. Babylon the same. Egypt the same as well. You know, it wasn't a coincidence that Joseph ended up in Egypt and then the plagues took place before that. The 10 plagues, the famine and all of that. That wasn't a coincidence. God had to move His children, His people, to Egypt so they wouldn't disperse among the other people, the other Gentiles. And Egypt was the perfect place to do that, because it was a national law. It was an abomination for an Egyptian to even mingle with a shepherd. And the Israelites were just that. People that tended sheep. And so there they'd be able to grow among themselves and to populate among themselves and thereby grow their own nation. So Egypt was even used for a purpose as well. They were elected and selected for a particular purpose too. None of these things have to do in regards to their salvation or damnation individually, but rather for purpose. And then last for this evening, He's predestined places of safety, not people to safety, but places. Certain places of safety. If I might use an analogy. Some of you are familiar with baseball, America's great pastime. If a batter hits the ball, gets into the outfield, say, the outfielder fields the ball and then begins to throw it to the infield. Now, if that base runner gets to a base, he's safe. It doesn't matter if they touch him with the ball 10 times. He's safe. However, if he gets off that base and then is tapped with the ball, he's out. Why? Because he was no longer in the place of safety. He'd removed himself from that. Now that place, if he's there, he's all right. If he's not there, he's out. If he's tapped with the ball. Well, in like manner, God had elected and selected certain locations and places in times past. We think about Noah and the ark, for example. That's where He was going to save mankind. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark." What was that ark for? "For the saving of his household." That's what that was for. That makes sense, right? No ark, you drown. But if there's an ark there, he's not saved just by the aura of the ark, or wow, it's so pretty, looked in my backyard window. No, he had to be in that ark, and so did all of his family. That was the location God had chosen to save the world. Any that would come in will be saved from worldwide destruction. It's not the only time God did something like that. You might think of the time where the walls of Jericho would come tumbling down. In the book of Judges there was one location that He was going to save in all of that city. And it happened to be, of all places, on the wall of Jericho. Now one might look at that and think, that seems like a terrible place to save somebody or to have a place of safety if the wall's going to come down. But here's the point. If God says that's where you'll be saved, then that's where you'll be saved. Didn't matter if it looked like a less than ideal place to be saved in. And you'll notice there, I said Judges, but I meant Joshua, excuse me. In Joshua chapter 6, there we see that those walls would fall down flat. In verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. But notice verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out, listen to this, all her relatives. And they left them outside of the camp of Israel. Basically, everybody that was in there was safe. Everybody outside of there was not. God had chosen that place. He elected that place to be a safe haven. You know, there's also a safe house today, and that is the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 23 with me. Ephesians 5:23, it says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. That's what he's going to save. Those that are in his body are safe. They'll be saved. Now notice in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. There it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. It is a place of safety. It's what he's going to save on that last day. Now it's important you understand that before we read what I'm going to read next. Because what we're going to read next is perhaps the most misused passage by our Calvinist friends to prove the concept of predestination, unconditional election. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. So hold your place here in Ephesians and look there at chapter 1 now. Let's begin in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now let's just stop right there. Now, we've read a couple of verses there, and you're probably able to see exactly the verses that they would use and the take that they would have on those verses. Right? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John Calvin and others would point to that and say, that proves my point right there. Now, we don't dispute this passage. In fact, we amen it. But we have to understand it correctly, don't we? Just like we did with Romans chapter 9. We need to understand everything within its context. Now what have we just mentioned before? That there is a place of safety. It's the body of Christ. He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5. Right? He's the Savior of the body. So is this saying anything different? Let's read it again a little more closer. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. in Christ, right? Okay, there's the place. Notice verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Having predestined us as adoptions by as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, did Paul anywhere say, just as He chose me in Him before the foundation of the world? Was Paul individually predestined? No, we already discussed that earlier, didn't we? He chose us. So He's speaking not of an individual, but of a category of people, a group of people, those that make up the body of Christ, the church of Christ. Chose us in Him. There's the location. Yes, I believe God had chosen that before the foundation of the world. The church was in the very purpose and plan of God from the beginning of time. Notice, don't take my word for it, chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, there verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the church, verse 10, was according to His eternal purpose, verse 11. See that? In that sense, He chose us before the foundation of the world. Not individually, but the location, the place of safety, the body of Christ, those in Christ, in Him. The question is, how then do you get into this place of safety? Right? We know a baseball batter can hit the ball and be able to get into the outfield, the ball in the outfield, and he can run to that base, and that's how he gets to that place of safety. What about us? How do we get into the body of Christ? This is, of course, the most important place of safety we want to be in. And that's where we need to be. Notice how often in chapter 1 you see the phrase in Him or in Himself or in Christ. The end of verse 3, right? In Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. Verse 7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood. Notice verse 9, the end of verse 9. It says, which He purposed in Himself. Notice verse 10, the end of verse 10. In Him. Verse 11, in Him also we've obtained an inheritance. He is really driving that home. That's where all safety lies. It's in Christ. And God chose that that would be the ultimate place of safety before the foundation of the world. So how do we get in Christ? Therein lies the question. Calvin says, well, God just unconditionally chose you. What does Scripture say? Well, let's look. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, and that's just right before Ephesians, just turn over to your left a little bit. In Galatians chapter 3, there verse 26 and 27. Here it says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you have faith in Christ Jesus, but then you're baptized into Christ Jesus. Yes, faith is essential, it's important. But it's baptism is that last step that puts one into Christ Jesus. Remember, it's in Him is the place of safety. In Christ. Notice again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another passage, and more could be multiplied. We could go to Romans 6 as well, and Mark 16 and verse 16. But let's just turn to one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Remember, He's the Savior of the body, right? He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Baptized into one body. That's how we get placed into Him. That place of safety. That's where God has predetermined to save mankind in Christ Jesus. And so the question comes before us tonight, are you in Christ Jesus? See, Calvin's picture is that God's responsible for the salvation of your soul or the damnation of it. You're not responsible. But the biblical picture is that you are responsible. God didn't sin. You chose to sin. You chose to go astray from the Word of God and to not live according to its precepts. But in like manner, you also get to choose if you want to come in accordance with it and be submissive to the will of God and to come into Christ. That is your choice. If you do as we've just read, be baptized into Christ and put on Christ, you can be part of the place that God deemed would be safe from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thought. I mean, let that sink into your minds and your hearts. That you and I, finite creatures, who get sick, who grow old, and die, we get to be part of something that's been around before the world began. That's a tremendous thought. And it's a wonderful invitation. And God extends it to you and I. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Who at my door
is standing, patiently drawing near?